While I'm getting all connected here, let me make a couple of announcements. First of all, this is Promotion Sunday for those of you who have children in Sunday school, especially the younger children who may not be able to find their way back to you. You may need to look for them in the class that is just 1 year ahead. They'll be promoted in the last 10 minutes or so of the class time today. And then secondly, for those of you who may be visitors and have not had a chance to be personally contacted, if you were a visitor and you came for the worship hour, you probably discovered that it's difficult for us to get to you effectively during that time. And if you have come just during this hour, you will find it even more so. And so we have a visitor's card that should be in the red hymnal beside you. And we would encourage you to fill that out to enable us to get to know you and to be able to minister to you more effectively. I love to hear Julie Andrews sing. I must say, I love to hear Jerry Johnson sing, too. There was a little soul in that song I noticed this morning. I think some others noticed that, too. But that's all right, because when I spoke at the Bee Banquet, my friend Tony Evans said to me afterwards, "Somewhere, somehow, in your background, there is some black blood." So I like it. But Julie Andrews sings, too. And she sings a song in one of her movies entitled, "I Must Have Done Something Good." You remember that she sees the blessings of her life. She says in her theology, or somebody's, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my childhood, I must have done something good. Well, there is blessing that comes from obedience. That's a biblical truth. But there is also blessing that comes when we aren't obedient. That is the grace of God. And it seems to me that chapter 21 is a beautiful illustration of that. Abraham was not going around the tent whistling, "Somewhere in my childhood I must have done something good." Well, maybe he was, because whatever it was he did good, it wasn't recent. In fact, chapter 20 makes that very clear. Abraham was in what we would probably call backslidden. I don't know whether that's a good theological term or not, but we all know what it means anyway. Chapter 20 is the account of Abraham after 25 years falling back into the same apparently habitual sin of deceiving the rulers of the nations in which he sojourned about his wife by calling her his sister. And the incredible thing was that he did it at this occasion when within days Sarah was to conceive and to bear a child who was the child of promise. That is the wonder. And so that is the backdrop that we have as we come to chapter 21. A backdrop of failure, and as we suggested last week, worse than that, there was no evidence of recovery. There was no evidence of a recognition of the sinful pattern. He holds to his three excuses as though they are sufficient, and he wonders why Abimelech can't accept them. There is no repentance, and there is no correction, for the same error is going to be found in his son. And it is at this point that God brings the promised child. It is amazing, I think, to observe that. So verses 1 through 7 are the account of the birth of the promised son. And I like to look at this in three dimensions, and I think the scripture bears me out. In verses 1 and 2, we see the divine dimension, and that is the activity of God. In verses 3 through 5, we see the response of Abraham, and in verses 6 and 7, the response of Sarah, his wife. I find these three perspectives very different, but very informative. I call verses 1 and 2 an act of God. I know my friend Jack Patton is around somewhere, and he would be quick to tell me that an act of God in insurance terminology is vastly different from this. It surely is. Insurance people call acts of God those things which are unexpected and unpredicted and tragic. Well, this is none of those. It is a divine intervention into the affairs of Abraham and Sarah. In a sense, it is unexpected. It has been predicted. And it is good. God has intervened and He has brought about the birth of this child, the child that has long been promised to Abraham and to his wife, Sarah. Now, I want you to get a sense of the emotional mood of this. Some of us watch these suspense thrillers. Alfred Hitchcock's thrillers are the kind where he leads you along and it always ends up some goofy way that you never would have expected. And you watch all along just to find out how different it's going to end. Other thrillers, we know how they're going to end, but we got to see how it gets there. So we watch, the old timers of us used to watch Mission Impossible. And we had this difficult barrier. Something, someone had to be delivered out of a prison or whatever, and we knew it was going to work out all right, but we always breathed a sigh of relief right at the end. Whew. We just sort of felt beat. There's none of that. There's no suspense. There is no sigh, as Moses reports this. There is a sense of serenity. It's almost business as usual. What else did you expect, Moses seems to be saying. And here you see the serenity is because it is a sovereign God who has intervened in the affairs of men. There should be no surprise that a child was born. Oh, the child was born in spite of Abraham and to some extent in spite of Sarah. But there should be no surprise because God's purposes are never prevented by men. Never. If God is truly sovereign. Notice in verse 1. Twice it describes the activity as divine. The Lord took note of Sarah. And the Lord did for Sarah. And twice in verse 1, it is as He said, as He had promised. Moses is saying, what did you expect me to say? Of course God has done it. God said it, it's done. Our difficulty, of course, is believing it in the interim. That was the problem of Abraham and Sarah. Verse 2 underscores the same truth. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Abraham should have been going to see a man in geriatrics, not pediatrics. But anyway, he is born to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Not only is God's purpose realized, not only is God's promise fulfilled, it's done on schedule. It's not like Braniff. They say, when they say 10:20, they mean we hope. God said it was going to happen, and it happened exactly as He said it and when He said it. What I'm trying to say is, the spirit and the sense of this is, God is in control, and what God says, God does, exactly as He planned. He doesn't scrap His program. He doesn't revise it. He does it. In spite of the sin of chapter 20, in spite of unbelief. Now, verses 3 through 5, that's the divine dimension. Look at Abraham. Really, it's kind of a sad case. Abraham obeyed, but I would characterize Abraham's response as dutiful. Dutiful. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. God had named the child in chapter 17. This is no surprise. That is the name that God had given the child. And in verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son, as God had described in chapter 17. The responsibility under the covenant was for the father to circumcise all in his household at the eighth day. And verse 5 reminds us that Abraham was an old man when the son was born to him. Not very exciting, those three verses, but very informative, as we'll see in a minute. Verses 6 and 7, if Abraham's response is dutiful, Sarah's is delirious. Now, she's got a little excitement in her bones, and you will notice the joy and the excitement. She's clicking her heels. She's clapping her hands. She's ecstatic about this child. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Remember, Isaac was the word that meant to laugh. Well, the laugh initially wasn't quite the same laugh, was it? Abraham laughed. He said, in the words of a current program, that's incredible. Too incredible, in fact. So did Sarah. Shall a woman who is over the hill have a child? She laughed. But God turned that laughter into something else. Not the laughter of scorn, but the laughter of delight. And she is delighted. Verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, as I look back on that, and I look at those three different aspects, the sovereignty of God and the serenity in which his program is worked out and the certainty of it, and then I look at Abraham and his response, obedient, but not really too excited. And then I look at Sarah and her delight, it occurs to me that Abraham really wasn't as excited about that child as Sarah was. And that's going to set the background for the next verses. Now, that's a rather strong statement to make. Let me see if I can justify it. I really don't think that Abraham cared whether he had another son or not after Ishmael. Several reasons. Number one, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21, the emphasis falls upon Sarah, not Abraham. And the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Now I want to go back to the Abrahamic covenant and say, well, I thought God was doing this for Abraham. He was. But the fact was, the real burden and the real desire was Sarah's, not Abraham's. Now, Sarah, of course, wanted the stigma of not being able to bear children removed. We understand that. Sarah had a burning sense of urgency and desire for a child. But I don't think Abraham did. Especially when you get older. You know, when somebody says, you're pregnant, you know, the response of those of us who are a little old is, oh, no! That's not good news, that's bad news! Imagine finding out you're going to be a father at 100. Woo! And remember that Ishmael was right in the middle of his teenage years. I can imagine Abraham said, not another one. Ugh. All right, so there is a lack of excitement so far as I can see, and the emphasis seems to fall upon God doing this for Sarah as opposed to Abraham. Abraham's involved, but not with the same expectation or delight that Sarah is. Notice also the contrast that at least is implied in verses 3 through 5, Abraham's response, dutiful, and Sarah's response, delighted, delirious with joy. Now, thirdly, notice in chapter 21 and verse 11, the response of Abraham to the ultimatum delivered by Sarah. This kid's got to go. And his mother. That's probably too kind for the way that she said it, but it'll do. And the matter greatly distressed Abraham because of his son. And notice also, God says to him in the next verse, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Always before, Hagar was her maid. You see, I do not believe that a man can have the kind of intimacy that Abraham had with Hagar and walk away. I think Sarah knew that too. That's why she wanted so badly for Hagar to be gone. And that's why she hated that child. It was a reminder to her. But Abraham has a deep, intense love, I think, for the child and for the mother, who is still, in effect, his wife. Seems to me to come through. Now, notice back in chapter 17 and verse 18. Chapter 17 God is revealing now that Abraham is going to have a son, and it is not the son that he has begotten through Hagar. It is the son that is going to be born through Sarah. What kind of response do we get from Abraham? Does he say, "Oh boy, a son with Sarah the mother"? He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Isn't that an interesting thing to say to God when God has just said, "I'm going to give you a son through Sarah"? He appeals for Ishmael. It seems to me that Abraham is saying, "Ishmael is good enough. I don't need another son. I have a son, and I love him. Why, God, can't you take my son Ishmael and make your promises come through him?" And God says, "No way. It's going to be through Sarah." But Abraham's not excited about that. He appeals for his son, Ishmael. By the way, as I see it, Isaac is a rather passive lad. And from what the scriptures say about Ishmael, he was a boy who had spunk. Well, the scripture says he was a wild ass of a man. Spunk. I'm sure he had that as a child. Now, which child would you be inclined to as a father? Wishy-washy or wild ass? Well, I think we know. Abraham liked Ishmael. He loved him. Finally, it seems to me that that attitude on the part of Abraham is the only thing which explains how casual he can be about sending his wife to bed with Abimelech. How can a man, knowing that that child that is promised and that is soon to be conceived because it is to be born within the year, how is it possible for him to be so casual about that? Unless he could care less whether that son is ever born or not. All of those suggest to me that Abraham really wasn't too excited about Isaac. And let's remember also that in chapter 22, God is going to say to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him up on the altar." If chapter 21 had not occurred, and in particular verses 8 through 21, if I were Abraham, I'd have said, "Oh, that's okay, take Isaac. I got another one. I got an ace in the hole here. Good old Ishmael. He's back in the running again." You see, but according to law of that day, if a son was born of a slave, that son could be the heir, as Abraham expected. And for the first 14 years of the life of Ishmael, I think both Abraham and Ishmael came to expect that, as much as God had promised otherwise. So here is the promised son. And God is going to remove that son. And according to law, if that son, if there was a real son born, then that son that was a slave, in order to be disinherited, would have to be given his freedom and sent away. And I think that the sending away is the renouncement of all legal rights of being an heir, and also the renouncing of any rights of ownership of the boy or his mother as a slave. And when that son leaves on this occasion, he is no longer a son, and he is no longer an option. And that is why I believe God had to send that son away. Notice then in verses 8 through 21, the sending away of Ishmael. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham had a great feast on that day. Now, most of the time these days, children aren't breastfed anyway, so they're not weaned, but you need to understand, in this culture, two or three or four was not unusual for the weaning of a child. So we're not talking about a six-month-old baby. We are talking about now a young toddler of 3 or 4 years of age, so far as Ishmael is concerned. That makes, Isaac is concerned, that makes Ishmael somewhere around 17, a teenager. I was envisioning Ishmael asking Dad for the camel so he could go out on a date. That is about the age of that son. Now, you get the impression that somehow that Hagar is carrying Ishmael around as a baby. That is not true. He was fainting and withering out there in the desert, and she was bearing him up, yes. And she cast him under a tree or something for a little shade, but that was not an infant baby that she had. So on this day of the celebration, Isaac would have been 3 or 4, I suppose, and Ishmael would then have been 17 or something in that neighborhood. And you will notice that Sarah observes, he isn't called Ishmael, he's called the son of Hagar. That reveals a little of the mindset and the bitterness and the hostility, I think, of Sarah. And Ishmael mocks the son, her son, Isaac. Now, if you look in the margin, you will notice it says playing. I think the context makes it very clear. It is not playing here. It is mockery. And remember that this son, who was a teenager, was a boy who had looked forward to inheriting all that his father had. And now, Isaac comes along and is the competitor and the one who was likely to take it away. There undoubtedly had to be hostility existing between. Now, this young lad was only 3 or 4, and so he did not understand all of that. But Sarah understood the way he was treated by Ishmael. And therefore, she lays an ultimatum on Abraham. She says in verse 10, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." Out! Now, isn't that interesting? We read in 1 Peter 3 that wives are to be submissive to their husband. They are to have a submissive spirit, and they are to work on this inner beauty, and they are to be like Sarah. That's what he says. Well, Abraham is well spoken of in the New Testament too, isn't he? But like all of us know, the best of them have their bad moments. And this was one of Sarah's. I am amazed at how the commentators say, Sarah, there wasn't any bitterness on Sarah's part. Sarah had more spiritual perception than Abraham. She looked down through the corridors of time and saw that her son was the son of promise. His son was the son of the flesh. Baloney. She hated that kid, and she hated that slave, who was the child's mother, and she said, "I've had it, Abraham. It's me or her. Now take your pick." That's the way I see it. She lays it down on him, an ultimatum. Well, Sarah's just like the rest. I guess she can join the ranks of all other saints of all time. Not everything about us we would care to have recorded in Scripture. Well, the ultimatum is given. And by the way, do you think Abraham would have sent that son away without an ultimatum? No way. No way. God used Sarah's bitterness and hostility while it was wrong. He used that to get Abraham off the dime. Only an ultimatum would have sent that child out to the desert. So the decision is made, and God says to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid." He does not say because Sarah is right. He says because your son Isaac is the heir, the one through whom all of my promises will be realized, and therefore it's necessary. That is the point that he is making. And then he says in verse 13, "And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also." That is a reiteration of his promise. And remember, that was a part of the covenant, was it not? That Abraham was said to be the father of nations, plural, not one. He was to be the father of kings, plural. This is a part of the covenant as it works its way out. And God is now going to demonstrate his faithfulness to keep that covenant in spite of the dangers of the desert. So the rest of it is the illustration or the outworking of God's covenant with Abraham regarding this son, Ishmael. She went out into the desert, and you will notice, amazing what people say about this. It says, "And he sent her away." By the way, he got up early. Now, those of us who like to gild the lilies, they make Abraham out to be this great saint, that even though it breaks his heart, he will do the will of God, and he is so desirous that he got up early in the morning. You believe that if you want. Let me make another suggestion. Knowing people as I know myself, Number one, he didn't sleep all night. What else would you do? Number two, I think he got up early in the morning, not because he was so eager to see the sun go or because he was so eager to obey God. I think he wanted to see the sun off while Sarah was still in bed. And in chapter 22, incidentally, when God calls Abraham to take Isaac, his son, and he leaves early in the morning, I think it's the same reason. I wouldn't want to explain to Sarah where I was going. Well, be that as it may. Anyway, he gets up early. He sends them on their way. And I think there was embrace. I think there were tears in Abraham's eyes. He loved that woman and he loved that son. And it broke his heart to send them away. He sent them away with bread and water. I suppose that that is more a token of all that was sent. I do not think that he gave them meager provisions on their way. I suspect that as a loving father, he gave them much. But notice then it says that they wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Some of the commentators have suggested that Hagar just wasn't too good with a map. Well, now it's interesting, isn't it? Because when Hagar ran away from her mistress back in chapter 16, she was on her way to Egypt. Listen, that was a well-known way. She wasn't lost out there. Why didn't she go to Egypt this time? I think she understood from what God had promised her that her son was to grow up not a city dweller, but a country boy. He was to become a nomad of the desert. That was clear in the promise. And she knew that that was where they were to live. And in that sense, it was an act of faith and an act of obedience. It was not the natural, normal thing to do. But I believe that there was some degree of faith with Hagar. But there she is, out in the wilderness. The water has dried up. It has been used up. And now the child is withering away in the sun, and she is afraid that he is going to die. Notice now, she sets him aside, doesn't want to watch him die. And then it says, she lifted up her voice and wept. Well, there's nothing really unusual about that. All of us who are husbands know that happens from time to time, and women know it happens too. I guess I'd have cried out there in that desert. But notice what it said. Verse 17, and God heard the lad crying. I'm not saying that God doesn't care when women cry. The point is that God's covenant was made with Abraham, and God's promise in terms of the covenant was directed to his offspring. And therefore, it is the cry of the child that is greatly of interest to God because God has promises regarding that child. Not that he doesn't care about Hagar. He does. And by the way, do you remember what Ishmael means? God hears. That was the name of the child. That was the comfort that God had given Hagar before the child was born. So God hears the lad crying, and he says to her, "What is the matter? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is, out in the desert, out of water. Arise, lift up the lad, take hold of him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." See, just as God's promises for Abraham had been fulfilled in the birth of that child, God's promises to Abraham concerning Ishmael were being fulfilled even in the desert without water. That is the point. God's word is always true, and God always keeps his word. Now, do you notice in verse 19, she sees this well. Wells were not like Texaco stations in the middle of the desert with a great big sign on the freeway miles away. Wells were not just immediately discerned as such. It may have been, in effect, a water hole. And therefore, it would have been easily missed, especially with tears in your eyes. You know, it's amazing what we miss with tears in our eyes. And God enabled her to see what was always there. He didn't create a well. He enabled her to see the well that was always there. And that is often true in our distresses, is it not? Oftentimes we cry out to God and we say, "There's no way, there's nothing I can do, there's no way of escape." Then God says, "Turn around and look." It's like, "Oh, that. It's been there all along." God didn't create something new. He just enabled us to see the solution that was always there. All right, so the child is given water. He grew. He lived in the wilderness. He became an archer. And she took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. God's promises concerning the offspring of Abraham was kept. Now verses 22-34. I love this story. I really love it. I was puzzled by it, and I wondered, what in the world am I going to do with a story about Abimelech and Abraham having an agreement? What does that have to do? It is a beautiful picture. Again, all of this falls under the covenant faithfulness of God for his people. So it came about at this time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, see, this was a rather serious affair of state. This was the king and his prime minister. And they called on Abraham. They didn't invite him to the palace. They came to see him. Now, this was a treaty-making event. And I love what Abimelech says. God is with you in all that you do. Do you remember what Abraham had said when Abimelech had called him on the carpet for lying about his wife? He said in verse 11 of chapter 20, because I thought, surely there was no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. There was a fear of God amidst the pagans. Even a man like Abimelech recognized, in spite of Abraham, God was with him, and God blessed him. And Abimelech said to himself, and maybe Phicol said to Abimelech, do you realize what could happen if Abraham were against us rather than for us? Do you recognize that the hand of God is upon that man? And if we were ever in a situation where we had to resist him, we would be fighting God? And you ask why they're out trying to make a treaty with Abraham? Listen, this man feared God. And he recognized the truth of Genesis chapter 12. He understood the Abrahamic covenant. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I must curse. And Abimelech said, hey, listen, I want to be on the blessing side of that promise. And the way to do that is to have a treaty. Verse 23 is just terrible. Just terrible. If I were Abraham, I would have cringed at this. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. What a rebuke. I mean, here he is and he says, I recognize you're a man of God. I recognize the hand of God is upon you. Now promise me that you won't lie anymore. He knows about deception. He knows about lying. He almost got wiped out for it, remember? God says, you're as good as dead, Abimelech. So Abraham promises not to lie. I don't know what a promise like that, I mean, what good would it do? I promise I will never lie again from a liar. Well, it's the intent. Abimelech wants assurance that he and Abraham are now going to have an alliance. Abraham then promises and a covenant is made. Now, the beautiful thing is the remaining verses are a specific instance of how this covenant is to work itself out. And after they have agreed to agree, Abraham says to Abimelech, you know, Abimelech, I do have a little grievance, and maybe this is a good chance for us to put this treaty into practice. You see, my men dug this well, and your men took it away. And Abimelech said, and I believe him. I believe him more than I believe Abraham at this point. Abimelech says, I never knew about it till now. I had nothing to do with it. It comes as a total surprise. And in effect, he's saying to Abraham, why didn't you tell me before? The only reason this well has not been returned is because you haven't bothered to tell me about it. And Abimelech then says to him, it's yours. And there is a covenantal agreement. The seven ewe lambs are a sign, a symbol, a token that the well belongs to Abraham. And Abraham gets back the well. You know what it says to Abraham? You know what it says to us? The things that we most fear have no substance. The great part of that which we worry about the great part of those things which paralyze our actions and lead us to do those things circumstantially, which we think we must do for emergencies, like lie, those things have no substance. You know what this passage says? It says to Abraham, Abraham, you don't think that men can fear me, but they do. And you feared that someone would take your wife when he wouldn't even take your well. God promised Abraham that he would be a source of blessing and that he would protect him and be his security. And this is evidence that God does what he says in spite of the unbelief of his people. Now let's take a look. By the way, do you notice it is this event which seems to get Abraham back on his knees in worship? Because he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham is again a worshiper. He is no longer, I would take it, a backslider, and that sets the tone then, does it not, for chapter 22. What is the message? The message is, number one, when we fail. I've said this over and over again, but this is typical of our lives. When we fail, God doesn't. God's covenant promises will come about how he says and when he says, whether we believe it or not. I've told you this before, but I heard a Baptist preacher say, you know, the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He said, you don't need to say that. You just simply say, God said it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. That's true. And what we see in this passage is a principle that always is threaded through the Scripture, and that is the grace of God always surpasses sin. It goes even farther than that. The grace of God even utilizes, watch that, I know that's a technical, ticklish, theological thought. God's grace even uses sin to accomplish his purpose. See, I don't think that Sarah had her devotions the morning she gave the ultimatum to Abraham. And it tells me a principle, that God often has the right things happen for the wrong reasons. It was right that that son Ishmael be out from under the care and concern and the heritage of Abraham. The reasons for it happening were not such that I would care to have them published. Sarah's attitude was not one that was commendable, but God caused the right thing to happen for the wrong reason. Joseph ended up in Egypt. He was in the right place for the wrong reason. And the grace of God not only surpasses sin, but it is able to employ sin in spite of itself to achieve his purposes. That is why God's purposes will always be accomplished. Now somebody's going to say, as Paul said in Romans, the problem with a truth like that is it's always misapplied. And so in Romans chapter 5, when Paul says grace always outruns sin, he immediately says, now you're going to take a true theological thought and you're going to take it to its illogical, applicational conclusion. Well, it's sin. It doesn't really matter then, does it? Whether I do right, whether I do wrong, God's will is going to be done anyway. And God's even going to bless me. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the reason you shouldn't do that is because you deny your position in Christ. How can you who have died to sin and been raised to newness of life continue to live in sin? You're denying your position by your practice. Can't do it. I think Moses tells us another reason why we can't sin complacently. And that is because even when God forgives those sins, even when God employs those sins to realize his own purposes, he nevertheless leaves painful consequences that never make it worth it. And I see verses 8 through 21 as a very painful consequence to sin. Abraham did not come through this with a great big sheepish smile on his face, smirking that he had pulled one off on God. It hurt. And he came through it, blessed by God, but with tears in his eyes. And my friend, that is the way it's going to be. Grace always outruns sin. Sovereignty can even use sin in spite of us. But it will always hurt. And no Christian will ever say, I disobeyed God to my own delight. I must stop and give you a chance to ask questions. If you want to see any more of this message, you must read it in print. Questions, responses. John.
A comment there in verse 22 to 34 dealing with the situation that Abraham apparently was aware of and with the well, never having said anything about it. Maybe he was afraid to see Abimelech again. That comment reminds me of the story about the man who had a flat tire at night. Deserted countryside, his farmhouse miles away down the road. And to change the tires, finds that he's missing his jack. So he decides that he'll walk to the farmhouse to borrow the jack to come back and change the tires. Meanwhile, as he's walking down there, he begins the mental gyrations of, what if the fellow won't let me have the jack? What will I say? And this keeps building up and building up, and getting angry and angry about the fact that the guy wouldn't let him have the jack. By the time he gets to the door, he yells at the guy and says, well, you can keep your old jack.
It is really true.
Sometimes we need to just look at a situation and say, see, why it's
not logical. That's right. I think that's great. Thank you. Anybody else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we identify so much with Abraham and Sarah. We see their sinfulness, and we surely see our own. And yet we see your sovereignty. We see that your program goes on. We see your grace so evident in their lives and in ours. Father, we pray that you would teach us to trust you. And in situations which appear to be impossible, we ask that you would enable us to see that you are in control and that the answer is undoubtedly already there. We simply haven't seen it. So we ask that you would strengthen our lives, that you would use us not just in spite of ourselves, but also because we trust in you and we are willing to commit ourselves to you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.